about, I guess, a quarter ago. I think I talked before Buddy, or maybe two before then. I can't remember how many it is, but some people had questions about how we got our Bible. And I'm not sure. I really wanted to find out before I jumped in this study. How many of you all have studied kind of where our Bible came from, how we got the canon of scriptures that we have today? How many? Raise your hand if you have studied that in the past. Anytime, form or fashion. I see a handful of hands. Okay, so it is a study that a lot of us have studied, but some of us have not studied. And as I started delving into this, let me give credit to where credit is due. My father actually put together this quarter of study, and so I have swiped it from him to teach here. But what we want to explore is the canon, which canon, when you hear the word canon, we'll talk about that later on, but canon would be those books of the Bible which we claim to be inspired, which are a part of what we know to be the Bible. New Testament, Old Testament, that would be included in the canon. And the question we have is, which books belong? And so what I'd like for us to spend this quarter on is exploring some of the history, the creation of the canon, as well as looking at a lot of the scripture itself and the claims of inspiration there that we have and how we got the Bible that we use today in our lives. And so that's kind of the basis of our study. I hope it's going to be something that will be productive to you. But I think it will be something that will dive into some areas that possibly some of us have never studied before. If you really truly think about it, without this book, what we do today, what we base our faith on, what we really do for the duality of our Christian existence would be null and void without this book. That's really the bottom line. And so I think as much of us, as we have the faith that this is the inspired word, some of us have that faith based upon just being passed down from generation to generation. And that's okay. That's not a problem. I don't believe there's anything wrong with believing those that have taught us before. But I think it is always important and encouraging, it is edifying to me, really, to dive into a study like this, because it creates more of a confidence in me and the knowledge that I have that the Bible, which I base my faith on, which I base the very existence of my life on, is indeed truly the Word of God. And that I can have full faith, confidence that that's the case. And I think this study hopefully will help lead us along those lines to help us and encourage us as we think about our Christian existence and that which we base our Christian existence on, and that's God's Word. So lesson one this week, of course, is just kind of an introductory lesson, but what I want us to do is to look, if we could, and explore the divine assurance that we have, the divine assurance of inspiration we have, specifically looking at two passages, and you're welcome to go ahead and flip over in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Most of you probably would think if we're going to talk about inspiration, that's where we're going to probably begin in the Bible, and that's true, one of the keynote verses of inspiration. If you look and you consider this topic, the significance of this study, as I've already said before, is something that I think is easily seen. You see, there's got to be some type of a normative standard by which man can know the divine will. When you get into the existence of God and you discuss that, usually when you get into an apologetics type of a class, and you talk about whether God exists or God doesn't exist, it usually leads you in your discussion to, well, if God exists, then obviously there's got to be some way, form or fashion, of which he lets his will, his desires, be known unto man. Why? Well, without that, we're kind of left wandering around aimlessly. We're wandering around without any type of true goals or aspirations in life, in our Christian lives, because we don't know what God wants. I think about parenting. Now that I'm a parent, Marley turns 18 months next week, okay? We've done through 18 months, and I know a lot of you have done much more parenting than that in your life. But what we have seen, probably more than anything, is that we've got to have some kind of set rules and guidelines that we are consistent with in our house. One day, we can't get angry at her for doing one thing, and then the next day when she does the exact same thing, we don't do anything. Why? Because that creates chaos and inconsistency. And in a sense, Marley, even as an 18-month-old child, has no idea about what mommy and daddy really want. Because one time I get in trouble, I get fussed at, maybe get my hand slapped for it, and then the next day, nothing happens. So that makes us think, okay, if it's going to be true in parenting, obviously we've got to have this same type of a standardized system for Christianity. And so there's got to be some kind of normative, standardized basis for our lives and for us living and following after some type of rules or guidelines, some examples that we would have in our lives. And of course, the consequences of this topic of whether the Word of God is actually the inspired Word of God is actually very impacts the solidity of our very faith. You think about this. Think about the chaos and uncertainty that might ensue if we didn't have some type of standardized, inspired word from God telling us what He wants us and what He desires and wills us to do in our lives. The consequences of scriptural inspiration are dramatic. If scriptures are God-given, then what? They are authoritative, right? We're going to obey and do what God says. So if the scriptures are God-given, we are going to follow after them because they are authoritative. On the flip side, if the scriptures are not inspired and are not given to us by God, then we are left there with faith resting upon uncertainty. We don't know what God wants with us if we don't have it, something from God telling us. So on the flip side, if you got it from God, that's great. It's going to be authoritative. On the flip side, if you don't have something from God, it's going to be left you with uncertainty. And then in the middle, which I think is a crazy place to try and discuss, let's just say perhaps that some of the scripture is inspired and then some of it is not inspired. Well, that just leaves you with utter chaos. Because if you think about it, if they are only partially inspired, we're left perplexed there. Without any kind of an acceptable way to know really what that divine will is, and really whether there's even a divine will at all. Because if it's not given to us, does it even exist? It's important. We see how important it is and how it impacts our faith. We see that the existence of God is affected as well. If there's no normative standard in religion, then there will be chaos. This chaos will testify against the God we know from the Scriptures. If you read the Scriptures, God is a God that sets out what He wants, what He desires, what He requires from His people, all the way from the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament. That's what the Bible says about it. So if we don't have something that is a standardized, God-given standard for us, then we're kind of left there in a quandary, wondering whether or not even this God in the Bible exists. It speaks against what we know and what we read in the Bible. The very existence of God and the Bible would be impacted by this topic. I think about the chaos that would ensue even in society. You know, being a lawyer, being an attorney, I deal every day with criminal laws, being a criminal prosecutor. And what I see around us is that we've got laws in place. Why? Because we've got to have an organized, respectful society. The purpose of the laws are both to serve the people as well as to protect the people. If laws were thrown out, if we had no standardized laws in our country, what we would have is chaos, utter ruin. Look around the world. When you see a lawless society, what do you see? You see chaos among the people there in their communities. You see people killing for no reason. You see people dying because they're being mistreated, maltreated. They're being taken advantage of. And so when you don't have laws that are being respected and being followed, those standardized set of laws, then you run into a problem. You question whether or not life should even exist at all. And that's the same thing reflecting upon whether or not we have a standardized, a normative standard from God about our Christian life, about our Christian faith. If we don't have that, then we would only be questioning whether or not we even have a God at all. Because obviously if we have a God, He's going to want us to know what those standards are, what those wills are, and what He wants us to know. And also, if you think about why it is so important and why this study is significant, is because it's an issue that is asked in sincerity. You look around us, and we have friends, Catholic friends, I have Mormon friends, those around us who believe differently on this subject, good people, sincere hearts, and they target this issue, and really this issue is at the heart of many of the denominational doctrines that we preach and teach about, is what our respect for the inspired Word of God would be. You know, sincere hearts will be the target of this issue. They are sometimes preyed upon. taken advantage of because they are seeking truth, and they may fall into the arms of someone who's preying on their sincere heart. Some accept only 66 books as inspired. Others accept more. Others accept less. So the question becomes, who is right about this? And we've got to do everything we can to determine which books are from God. If you look in John chapter 12, verse 48, I think it's a good verse for us to understand what the important, why this is so important for us to understand this basic foundational concept for our faith. But because over in John 12, verse 48, there as Christ is talking there, he calls out and he says in verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." You see, the words given from God, those words that have been given to us, are ultimately what that standard will be that we will be judged by. And so that really begs the question for us to try and understand and make sure we realize truly what those words are, how we got those words, and be faithful to those words because we are confident that they have been given from God. And in essence, this study focuses upon one of the most significant foundational doctrine in a Christian's faith. And that's making sure that those things which we base our faith on, the Bible, truly is the Word of God, and we can be confident in that concept. As we look in this, let's look over, as I said, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A wonderful passage of Scripture. I thought about having everyone quote it with me out loud, but I'm not going to do that this morning. It's morning. We're tired probably still trying to wake up. At least I am as well. But I want you to look at this passage. This is a passage that every one of us in this room should have memorized so that we will be able to have this on our hearts when we study about the inspiration of God. It is what I believe is detailed as the classic text for biblical inspiration. And so let us look, if we could, real quickly at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And as we see there, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for exhortation in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fitly equipped, able to do every good work." Now, if it depends on what version you read, it may have a couple different words there, but I'm going to try and use the words which I have in the New American Standard Version as we go forward in talking about 2 Timothy chapter 3. But what we see here is a wonderful scripture underscoring the importance of the words of God given to us from God unto man. And as Paul talks here to Timothy, he underscores the importance of this, these words. First of all, if you look, the first phrase there, "All Scripture is inspired of God." As you look at that phrase, if you look in, especially in the original Greek, the original Greek word there used is theopneustos. And that Greek word literally means God breathed or breathed out of God. So the concept that Paul is conveying here to Timothy is the fact that scriptures that are inspired had their origin with God. They came directly from him. And so therefore only those writings that are inspired came or come from God. So this first phrase here as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 underscores the origin, the basis, the beginning of these words, which we see as being scripture, and recognizing the authoritative nature because they come from God. Look at next, if you see the word there, every or all, in this passage. All scripture is inspired by God. Now specifically, if you look contextually here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the scriptures that Paul are referencing would be the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not going to try and fool you into believing that Paul was referring to even the New Testament at this point, because the New Testament had not been gathered together as a book. And so what we see is the scriptures he would be referring to will more than likely be the Old Testament scriptures. However, what I think what is important for us to think about is the principle behind it. The principle that Paul offers here for us is that the Old Testament is given from God. It was given directly to man for a purpose, for a reason, for them to be able to underscore the examples and commandments given by God for them to live their everyday lives. Now, what Paul gives us, though, is a principle, I believe, that is also valid for the New Testament scriptures as well. Those things which are affirmed specifically in the Old Testament are always valid for a principle in the New Testament. Now, maybe not the direct commandment, the direct statement, but that principle behind it is always something that seems to be, that is valid when referring to things in the New Testament. And so it goes here. The principle behind this is that we give the proper authority and the proper origin for these words. They're not from man. They are from God. In fact, they are God-breathed. Very essence, that which we deem as being so important, breath of life, is given from God to us as man. God assures us in here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the writings, the words of the Scripture, that they are inspired. And because these writings originate with God, they are profitable. And as we see here, they are profitable, as verse 16 says. Well, what are they profitable for? Well, they're for teaching. They're profitable for teaching. Every part has a value of the inspired Word of God, and one of the values that it can give us is for teaching. It provides us a foundation of divine truth for us to underscore, for us to understand. Look with me, if you could, flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. It says, out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. And if you flip on over and look in Psalms 94, Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. As we read the words, the inspired words of God, what we see, they are profitable for teaching, for giving us that foundation of truth necessary for us to have a Christian faith. They teach us the very truths about who God is. They teach us the truths about what God wants for us. They teach us the truths and the commandments that God presents for us, that when he wants us to be obedient servants of him, that we are to follow. And so what we see is that there is value in the words of God because they originate with him, but more so because they give us what is necessary to be taught the truth of God. They're also profitable for reproof. Sorry, I went too fast there in my PowerPoint. For reproof. As you look at reproof, God's word is able to produce conviction and refute error, which exists because of ignorance. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, talks about the word of God being a two-edged sword, being able so sharp to be able to divide that truth correctly. It is profitable for us to be able to look through and to be able to be convicted, and also to be able to reprove error that exists because of ignorance. It's also profitable for correction, able to lead the erring back to the right. It allows us to see what should be truth, and if we follow that truth, it will correct our ways. It will make our paths straight, as John the Baptist liked to call it, as he's teaching and preaching there before Christ came, to make and prepare our ways and make our paths straight. Why? Because we can follow the truth. We can repent of our sins. We can follow those things which God wants us to do and make sure that we are corrected and we're back on that right way. It's also profitable for instruction. It's able to build us up. It's able to establish the believer by giving a spiritual instruction. Look over in Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119, verses 98 through 99. We'll start actually in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You look at other passages as well. Over in verse 130, I think, is another good way to underscore. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so the instruction that we can glean from God's words gives us those things which are profitable for us to help establish us, to make us, as the psalm writer said, as David said there in Psalm 119, make us wiser than our teachers. Why? Because we meditate on the instructions given by God. And so what we see is that the scriptures originating with God are profitable for instruction. They're also profitable for completeness. For completeness. Now, the word I use in the New American Standard Version would be adequate and equipped for every good work. But what we see is that the Word of God gives us the ability to have salvation by giving us the knowledge necessary of the Lord, and that knowledge which is necessary to find forgiveness of sins, those things which are adequate, which prepare us for being a complete and a whole Christian in our lives. And so the Word of God, because it originates with God, is always profitable. This passage makes a significant point regarding the writings of God to man. What we see here from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is that any communication from God to man is profitable. The text specifically applies to the Old Testament, but its principle applies just the same to all communications from God to man. The query that looms, of course, to us now is how are we to know which writings are inspired and which are not? Now, we're not going to answer the question today. Sorry. That's what we hope to accomplish as we go through our study. Which ones are inspired? Which ones should we deem as this being profitable, as being this authoritative, giving us these things which are necessary in life? And hopefully as we go throughout our study this quarter, we'll get some answers to that question. And we'll have a more firm conviction and knowledge as to what we should deem as being profitable for us in our Christian lives. Look also, if you would, I think as you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, it gives us some insight into the process of inspiration. So as we kind of introduce this lesson series, I want us to flip over to 2 Peter, and we'll also flip back over to 1 Peter too as we're looking at these passages. But 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 19 through 21 kind of, I think, gives us an insight from Peter's writing into what inspiration is and maybe how the process of inspiration occurs. Look with me, if you would, as we read verses 19 through 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now flip back over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 12 as well as we look at as Peter describes and looks at the process of inspiration. In verse chapter 1, again, verses 10 through 12, it says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, as we read these two passages here in Peter, I believe it gives us some type of an indication with regard to the process of inspiration. Now, let me just kind of give you a little bit of foreshadowing in our concept of and exploring how the Bible was inspired. We really don't know exactly how it happened, the actual process that occurred. What you see from Scripture, though, are some examples and some wording, I think, as we see here in 1 and 2 Peter, that gives us a little bit of insight as to maybe how it was done or the process, how it was accomplished. What we see, first and foremost, of course, is that Christ was destined to become the author of our salvation. As we read there in verse 10, as to this salvation, seeking to know, in verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And you see the source of this, the author, so to speak, of our salvation would be, of course, Christ. And he sought to reveal that to us And he did through the prophets, it seems, trying to indicate to them as he tried to predict the timing when Christ would come to this world. And what we see also, the salvation authored by Christ was explained by the Holy Spirit telling man. The Spirit, of course, was involved in all of this. I think that was our last quarter of study, is the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to dive into much on the Holy Spirit. I welcome any questions or comments on that, but we spent a whole quarter talking about the Holy Spirit. We still have those lessons on audio, and I've got the notes if you would like to have them about the Holy Spirit. But what we see here in this passage is that during the course of inspiration, the Spirit was involved. The Spirit communicated with the prophets, revealing to them the time and the circumstances of the Messiah's coming, as we see there in verses 10 and 11. As the Holy Spirit revealed these things, he superintended, or he moved the prophets in such a manner that they spoke or they wrote what God desired to have communicated to them. That was the ultimate result, as we see over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The fact that, and most scriptures use this same word, I believe, but it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so they were moved, superintended, would be another word you could use there, some way guided, I think would be another good way to another good word to use, from the Holy Spirit to write these things being revealed to them from God. And so as the Holy Spirit did this, he allowed the prophets to write in such a manner that they would write down and they would display those things communicated from God to them for man, and so that they would be well communicated rightfully to them. Mortals, of course, thus, were the ones who announced the unknown plans of God through their words and through their writings. I think that's very interesting to see. You know, the will of God is such a massive concept. It's such a big thing for us humans to try and grasp. But the way that God was revealing those to us as men were through men, so to speak. He inspired his words to men, and those men, those mortals, were the ones who were able to announce those plans of God through their inspired words and writing. The messages of the early prophets, they're identical as we look at it. And as we get into concepts and principles behind inspiration, what is inspired or what is not inspired, one of the overwhelming principles there would be consistency. And so as you look at the former prophets, if you look at the messages of all the early prophets, they're identical. They all follow one thesis, the fact that Christ is coming, and there are no contradictions that can be found or located there that would be able to withstand scrutiny. This is because they were speaking and they were writing the things that were inspired from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with all full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." You see, the word of the gospel, the words which are so important to us, didn't just come to us because of words only. It actually came in a combination of word and spirit so that we would make sure that we had the full force, the full thrust of God's power and God's authority. Once again, of course, as you think about this, you know, these words, of course, as I said, parallel, they support the thrust of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We talked about a moment ago. The Holy Spirit guided those who were to write down God's communication with mortals. This divine superintending, this guiding, this moving, assured man that God's word would be revealed in an infallible manner. There would be no error from it. It would be inspired so that we would have exactly what God wanted. Of course, then, again, the nagging question arises to us. How do we know what is the product of the Holy Spirit's superintendence, his guiding, his moving of those individuals? Do we rely upon a writing self-claim? Do we rely upon tradition? Do we rely upon some council's decrees? that begs the question that we hope to continue studying as we look at this quarter of what books should belong in the inspired Word of God and the canon of Scriptures which we use as the basis of our Christian lives. In determining the determining factor in looking at which literature is inspired and what is not inspired focuses upon the canon of the Bible. And so what we want to do is look at the canon, and the question of canon asks first, how were the books of Scripture, those that were truly inspired by God, how were they collected? What criteria were used to decide which were inspired? Why were some accepted while others were rejected? And we'll get into a lot of that discussion as we go through the quarter of study, as we look at what books of the Bible should belong in canon or not. But as we go through this study, and as we go through this scripture here, we've got to understand that we got to look at some terms and meanings quickly before we dive into this quarter of study. It's important to kind of lay the foundation for our study. First and foremost, the measurement standard that we have would be a canon. And the canon, of course, specifically refers to a rule which serves as a measure. It is used in the New Testament. This word is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and verses 15 through 16, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. I want to look at those real quickly as we look at this word canon. Canon, of course, is a transliteration. That means we spell out in English how the word sounds in Greek. And so the Greek word is very similar. It's canon is how you say it, but it, of course, looks a little bit differently in the Greek. But the word canon is used in our scripture, as I said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And let's look here with, it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And let's look down in verses 15 through 16. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not a cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, if you look here, the word canon that we know of in English is not used here. But the concept and the underlying definition is used in these passages. Like in verse 15, I speak to you as a wise man, you judge what I say. The word judge there derives its meaning from the word canon. And so I say all this as kind of an introductory to this word canon. Obviously, we're not going to study those verses specifically when we deal with canon of Scripture. But the word canon refers to this standardized rule, this comparative analysis, which serves as some type of a measure as to whether something should be included or not. And so as we talk about canon of Scriptures, when I use that word, I'm using it contextually to talk about the inclusion into the inspired Word of God. What kind of rule, what kind of a basis do we have for that? Look further with another definition we need to look at would be Apocrypha. Now, there are some questionable books that we will discuss as we go throughout our study. The Apocrypha are a group of writings that are one of these things. Apocrypha are writings that are omitted from the original, the Hebrew canon, but they are included in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So in our conversation, if that comes up in our study, what happened is as the scriptures were translated from Hebrew into Greek, it appears that there were other books that were added up into the Septuagint that were not originally placed there in the Hebrew canon, those writings which were originally accepted. And so what you see, these are commonly called the Apocrypha. It comes from a Greek word meaning secret or hidden. And these were officially accepted by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church at the Council of Trent in 1546. That's getting a little bit of a history lesson here for you. But at the Council of Trent in 1546, they got together there and they were deciding, really, what books are we going to accept and which ones are we not? So they somehow got together, and it kind of reminds me of the legislature getting together, and they kind of compromise. They get together and kind of try and sort things out. But oftentimes, they make error. And I think that's what happened here at the Council of Trent. They added so many books, these additional books, that were not included in the original Hebrew canon, not originally recognized. What we see is, as history unfolds, they were eventually dropped out of the Protestant Bibles in the 16th century. So after they were accepted by the Council of Trent in 1546, what we see is a general dissipation, though, and a breaking away from those Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church, that these Bibles that were developed and printed later on took out those books that were discrepancies, took out those questionable books for them. They were dropped from, as I said, in the 16th century. This category of the Apocrypha often adds about 11 books to the Old Testament. There are three more that are found in the Episcopalian and the Lutheran Bible, just as a side note. Yeah, Lon. We'll get into that. I cannot remember the exact date, Lon, right off the top of my head. But I know, I think when we get into the inspiration, we'll get into some of those dates as to when they're compiled. So I'll get back with you on that. The question he asked is, when was the original Hebrew canon put together? I'm not sure we have a specific date, because I'm not sure if it was very specific when they finally got it together. A lot of it happened during what we call the Dark Ages, those time between the Testaments. So, you know, there is a little bit of leeway probably there when we deal with the actual dating of the accepted Hebrew canon. But we'll get into that, though, okay? Remind me if I don't, though, Lon. All right. But as I said, there are about 11 books. Three more are added in some Episcopalian Lutheran Bibles and a number of writings to the New Testament. There's a great discussion, and I don't know if I can get this for you if you want, but there's a book called How We Got the Bible from Neil Lightfoot that really gets into the Apocrypha. We're going to discuss the Apocrypha some. It's going to be important for us to lay out some of the discrepancies and differences between that and the inspired canon, but I don't want to delve into it as too much if we can avoid it, because it becomes a huge study in and of itself, because you're really studying other books and getting into a huge study there that we may not be able to really finish. So, but the Old Testament apocryphal books, as I said, include about 14 books, depending on how they're counted. Three of these aren't usually considered canonical by the Roman Catholic Church. Since several of them are combined in the Roman Catholic Church and its Bible, they count about 46 books in the Old Testament. Yeah, Freddie, question. You mean the King James that we usually use? No, not usually. It depends on where you get them. There are some King James versions, I believe, that actually do include the Apocrypha. That's the 39 books. Okay. I got your question now. Okay. Right offhand, I can't remember. I think that there may be one or two, but I'll have to look and see. When we get into dealing with Inspire, I'm going to get into that a little bit more detailed. I don't have those notes with me to go back and remember right off the top of my head. His question was, are there some books in the 39 books that we now have it being included as the acceptable 39 books that were not included in the original Hebrew canon? I'm thinking that there are at least one, maybe two, but I can't remember right specifically. So I'll have to go back and see. But we'll try and answer that question. I'm sorry, I just don't know right now. Anything else? Any other questions? Okay. As I said, the looking at the Catholic editions of the English Bible, there are some that are included there, obviously, that are not included in other non-Catholic editions of the Bible since about 1535. And the question usually comes out, you know, why were the Old Testament apocryphal books rejected? And the reason why they were rejected were a couple of different things. First of all, they were rejected because they were never included in the Hebrew canon. So that is one factor to consider. Were they originally included in that Hebrew canon, which was originally accepted in olden days? What you also see is that they were never accepted by Jesus Christ or his apostles. Every book, I believe, every book, well, this is a big quote, I guess, but every book of the Old Testament is quoted some way, somehow in the New Testament, I believe, or referred to. And so talking about the like the writings of Moses. So they don't necessarily, maybe not quote from Deuteronomy, although I think they do quote from Deuteronomy. But, you know, what I'm saying is there may be a reference to that book or that writing from that individual without actually quoting from them in their the book that was in the Old Testament canon. But what you see is that these books, though, the Apocrypha, were never referenced by the apostles or in their writings, the other disciples that have inspired, accepted writings in the New Testament, or they're never quoted or referred to by Christ or any of his disciples. So that's another reason why they are rejected as being canonical books. They also were not accepted by Scripture, by the Jewish writers of the first century, those such as Philo or Josephus, that were more historical writers, not necessarily inspired writers of God, but they recognized the authority that was in some of those. There's also some Jewish councils that would have writings or would accept certain things as being authoritative, or even some of those eminent Christian writers, those that were members of the church that wrote, maybe not necessarily inspired words, but they did write, such as Origen or Jerome. And so what you see is, you know, you see some acceptance or non-acceptance becomes a big issue with regard to accepting books as being part of the canon of Scripture. Interestingly, a side note here, the Roman Catholic Church actually used Jerome's translation as the basis of its Bible, but Jerome himself strongly maintained that these books were apocryphal and they should not be included in the canon of Scripture. So I think that's a very interesting side note on the Catholic edition of the Bible. Also, these apocryphal books do not evidence intrinsic qualities of inspiration. And again, we're going to get into some of these standards, these qualities, as we get in our discussions. But the apocryphal books don't have these things. They have historical, chronological, and even geographical errors inside of them. They contain statements that contradict books that were recognized and have no dispute whatsoever as being part of the canon of Scripture. For example, in Baruch, which is a book of the Apocrypha, Baruch, chapter 3, verse 4, it's claimed that God hears the prayers of the dead. That's in direct contradiction to everything else ever said about praying to God in the Bible. And so when you have a book that has such a blatant discrepancy, that flies in the face of it being an inspired word of God. And these books also have always been suspect and have not been universally accepted. As I said, we'll get into some of these factors and standards as we get on in our study of these things. But the New Testament apocryphal writings include all type of variety of literary types, gospels, acts, epistles, apocalypses. They are written under assumed names of the apostles. They contain fanciful stories about Jesus and the apostles, and even most of the apocryphal gospels often deal with the early years of Jesus and really record things that are nonsensical when it deals with the overall scheme of things. So that's kind of an overview of Apocrypha. And then the other one, the Pseudepigrapha, is also a group of questionable books. The Pseudepigrapha is a term that literally means things that are falsely ascribed, and they're writings that aren't permitted in any collection of scriptures, even those that may accept the Apocrypha. They don't include these writings. And they are falsely attributed usually to influential Bible characters such as Noah or Enoch, and were usually written between 200 AD to 200 BC, or BC to AD, I'm sorry, I switched those up. But anyways, I think that's kind of a good overview as to our introduction of our series here, and what we want to do is we want to look. We don't want to remain uncertain about the reliability of our Bible, the Word of God. We want to make sure. We want to be convinced. We want to be assured of its inspiration. And so I believe that the issue of canon will help seekers look at God's word, even when they're living in the midst of this kind of a pluralistic type of society, and look for what is truth and know assuredly we have that will be true. Thank you all.